The Chevy on the hill. My battery, too, has run down this morning. I probably won't keep it past 10 o'clock at all. Brother McKenzie wanted me to give you some instruction about writing out questions for those of you that will be here this afternoon. And my heart leaped with joy when I heard Dick announce that it was optional, because I didn't plan to be here. But then he said Brother McKenzie and the two speakers would be here, so my dreams and ambitions went poof. But if you intend to be here and you have some questions, we'd like to have you write out those questions on these little 3x5 cards that you will find on the table as you leave the auditorium this morning hour. And there's a certain way that we want you to do this, and so I have to take 27 minutes to explain to you how to write out a question. You'll notice, for instance, in the 3x5 cards, one side is blank and the other side is ruled. Now, if you're the person that doesn't like rules, use the blank side. If you're a straight person, you don't need the rules. You can write on the blank side. We prefer that you didn't write along the edge. It's too hard. Too hard to read those little letters. But at any rate, whichever side you use, this is the way we want you to word the question. You start off by saying, "Dear Mr. Taylor." Please say, "Dear Mr. Taylor." Answer this question for me. And then you write whatever it is that you're hang up. What's the fourth word of the second verse of the second chapter of Ephesians, or whatever you are troubled with? But then we'll collect these cards this afternoon, and Brother Taylor will do his best to do it. Really, I intend to let him carry the ball, because these same subjects were discussed last week, and he was here last week, and I wasn't, so he knows what the answers are, so I think it's only fair for him to carry the ball. Am I supposed to announce about this little red, They're still trying to find something I can do at this conference, so I'm making announcements. You have a beautiful little, I guess it's a tie tack, a little gold star. It's either a tie tack for a thin tie, or it's an earring for a thick ear. Anybody think you lost it? All right. Anyway, it's up here next to Joshua's rock. All right. Now I guess we better get into the Word, hadn't we? We're back now in Hebrews chapter number 11. We're looking just at two verses this morning hour. That is verse number 5 and verse number 6, which has to do with a wonderful experience of a man of old who was named Enoch. That's a wonderful, thrilling story. We won't go into the typology of it this morning hour. I think most people agree that Enoch is a type of the church that shall be translated away before the great tribulation and judgment falls upon this world. It's a wonderful study in itself, but we won't get into it because that's not the theme that we are discussing this morning hour. But I'm saying that so that afterwards people won't come up and say, "Don't you believe that Enoch is a type of the church?" Which I do, but I won't say anything about it. But we're looking at these situations here in Hebrews 11, more of a personal or a practical nature this morning, and so we'll confine our remarks to that situation. Let's bow together once more in prayer. Our Father, again this morning hour, we give Thee praise for Thy wondrous Son, our beloved Lord, who loved us and gave Himself for us, the One who has promised never to leave us nor forsake us. Father, we thank You for the joy of being saved. We thank You, Father, that our prospects are only joyful prospects. And we thank Thee, Father, that the future is as bright as the promises of God. Our Father, we pray Thee that Thou should bless this morning study hour. Take the cobwebs, we pray Thee, from our minds. And Father, may each of us even now be in an attitude of heart where we will be receptive to the things which the Holy Spirit will lay upon us. Father, we want to grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Father, we want to gain not simply biblical information intellectually, but Father, we want our hearts stirred this week. We want a fresh approach to our whole relationship with Thee. We want a fresh appreciation of the Lord Jesus Christ and of the joy and the responsibilities and the privileges of the ministries which are ours because we belong to Him. So, Father, to this end, we commit the remainder of this hour to Thee, praying, Lord, that Thou shalt not only bless this time that we spend together around the Word, but also, Father, in our interpersonal fellowships during the rest of the day upon this hill. We commend all of these things, Father, to Thee, and we pray it all in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and for His sake. Amen. Hebrews chapter number 11, verse number 5 tells us about Enoch. The Word says, by faith Enoch was translated that he should not see death, and was not found because God had translated him. For before his translation he had this testimony that he pleased God. Same word that's used when we read in the third chapter of the Gospel by Luke, where God the Father's voice speaks from heaven and says, this is my beloved Son in whom is all my delight. Verse number 6 says, but without faith it is impossible to please him in any way at all. For he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he, now I'm going to change the wording a little bit, you follow in your Bible, and that he becomes a rewarder of those who diligently seek him out. He becomes a rewarder of those who diligently seek him out. So you and I this morning hour as believers are just as spiritual as you and I want to be. It's a rather frightening thought, isn't it? We'd rather lay the blame on the Holy Spirit or upon the Lord Jesus Christ, but the Word of God says we cannot. Not only is God not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance, but He desires us all to be more and more conformed to the image of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so God becomes the rewarder of those who diligently seek Him out. And you are this morning hour as a believer as much rewarded by God as you have diligently pursued Him. That's about all we'll say on that. I simply throw it out. You think about that the rest of the week. You and I include myself in this, we are only as spiritual this morning hour as we ourselves have desired to be. Rather frightening thought, sobering thought. But our topic this morning is Enoch. We have started off by noting the first of our personalities that the Holy Spirit gives to us by way of illustration to illustrate the primary premise in our study this week together of without faith it is impossible to please God in any fashion whatsoever. And then the Holy Spirit selects a number of biblical characters, both men and women, from the pages of Holy Writ to illustrate the various things concerning the different aspects of faith. The Holy Spirit, not capriciously nor arbitrarily, begins significantly with Abel. Because Abel illustrates to us worship. And you and I are no good in anything else, considering the illustration of Enoch or Abraham or anyone else that we read about in Hebrews 11, unless first of all we know how to worship. If the heart is not bowed before God, that heart will be no good in service at all. That heart will be no good to witness, be no good in evangelistic effort, no good in missionary enterprise at all, unless, first of all, that heart has bowed before God. I've always noted a direct relationship between worship and service. The better we worship, the better we serve. The more we worship, the more we serve. The more we love the Lord in worship, the more we love the Lord in service. And if you're finding it difficult to serve the Lord, the answer is not to try to screw up your courage to try to serve Him better. It's found at the altar. It's found at the place of worship. The more you and I appreciate the hour of worship, the easier it is to serve the Lord during the hours of the week that are not specifically worship hours. So, significantly, Holy Spirit begins with the very foundational stone, and that is worship, and He uses Abel as the illustration of worship. Abel with his sacrificial gift. Abel with the whole premise that life has to be given in order to spare my life. The idea of the substitutionary work that is done in service. And we must bring all of these things, you see, as we come to worship the Lord Jesus Christ as we go along. All right, so Abel then has been done that. So Abel then gives to us the premise that faith is necessary for worship. And as we come to worship, we look backwards in faith to Calvary. We look forward in faith to the time when no longer will we gather around the table of the Lord, and we shall see the Lord Jesus Christ as he is. So faith is significantly found, of course, in our act of worship. And, of course, we're speaking not only about 9:15 or 9:30 on a Sunday morning, but also, of course, every day that we worship. When I was first saved, I used to quote Sunday morning, "This is the day which the Lord hath made. I will rejoice and be glad in it." And the Holy Spirit said one day, "What makes you think it's just Sunday?" And so now when I wake in the morning, I will say, if it's not my turn to preach, "This is the day which the Lord hath made. I will rejoice in it." This is Brother Tom Taylor's day. I'm finally going to get him to hear him preach tonight. I'm looking forward to it. Now, we also have, in this situation, as we move from Abel down to Enoch, the scene changes. Abel gives to us faith that is necessary to worship. Enoch gives to us faith that is necessary to walk. Because Enoch is signified by this, isn't it? For before his translation, he had this testimony that he pleased God. We might turn, if we had time, and we won't take time just now to turn to it, but his original story found over in the book of Genesis chapter 5. And in verse number 24, we read this, "For Enoch walked with God." Enoch walked with God. Now, specifically this morning, I want to lay upon you the ordinary, average type man that Enoch was. I don't want you to see him this morning as a super saint, because I think that the devil can use this sort of thinking to defeat us in our Christian walk. I think the devil likes us to see people like Abraham and Enoch and all the rest of them as some sort of people that weren't like we are. They didn't have our problems. They didn't have our needs. They didn't have our temptations. They weren't born as we were born. They were hatched out of an egg that had a halo over it to begin with. They didn't have the same situations we are. And so it was easier for those people to serve the Lord. I want you to see this morning Enoch was a person just like we are, except he had this specific relationship with the Lord. He had faith for the walk. Notice in verse number 5, the deliverance is given to us here. "By faith Enoch was translated that he should not see death and was not found, because God had translated him." Why? Because before his translation he had this testimony that he pleased God. Faith provides immediate fitness for heaven. Are you ready for heaven right now? If you're saved, you can say, "Yes, if the Lord would take me right now through the experience of death, I know I would go immediately into the presence of the Lord." Now, when it comes to the question of the judgment seat of Christ, we might have to linger a little bit longer about that question. Am I ready for the judgment seat of Christ? And then I would think of the times that I had failed the Lord, that I didn't trust Him the way I should have, that I doubted His plans for my life. It might be another question whether I'm really ready this morning for the judgment seat of Christ, but I am ready for heaven. Praise God for that. And so in this one verse, you see, in Enoch's story, we have the fact that here is a man who all in one verse walked with God and was received home to be with Him. It's like the thief on the cross, isn't it? "Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom. Verily I say unto thee, today thou shalt be with me in paradise." As soon as a person says, "Yes, Lord Jesus, I want you to save me from my sin," that person is ready for heaven. Wonderful thought, isn't it? You know, you speak to people and they say, "You Christians are too presumptuous." Because we say, to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. "I know I'll go immediately into the presence of the Lord." And they say, that's being too presumptuous. You think too much of yourself. And we say, "Well, what do you mean by that?" And they say, "Well, you have to go through judgment first of all." And the balancing scales idea, which were gotten from Egyptian learning from 3,000 or 4,000 years before Christ was born, has the idea that all of your good deeds are placed in one side and all of your bad deeds in the other. And if your good deeds outweigh your bad deeds, then the Lord lets you into heaven. Aren't you glad you don't have to depend on that? Because when you get up there and you fail, what chance have you got then to switch some of the deeds around? Now, what are we talking about? We're talking about faith. And the Christian says, "I know that if I died this morning, I slumped over in that bench and fell on the floor and I was gone before anybody could help me, I know that immediately I would be ushered into the presence of my Lord." Not because I'm some sort of a super saint. Why? But because you have exercised faith in what someone it says, and this is God's Word. Last night we said faith is no good by itself. Faith is a vehicle that transports us. So we are saved not because we have faith in faith, but because we have faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you and I live according to faith that we have in the Word of God. I believe God. That's what Paul said just before the shipwreck. I believe God. Now, you and I are ready to trust each other. The brethren wrote me a letter and said, we can't get anybody else. Would you mind coming to Skyland? And I said, I don't know. I've never heard about Skyland. They said, well, it used to be Bristol, and then it was Bristol, Asheville. Same place you were last year. I go, okay. You know. And you know, I had faith that this was a genuine letter. That Jim Redling wasn't putting me on. He hadn't gotten hold of some Skyland Bible Conference somewhere and says, I'm going to run Phil Morgan off on a wild goose chase one week in July. I had faith in what these brethren were saying. And then I wrote back and said, yes, my wife says I have to come to the conference because she loves the mountains. And they had faith in what I told them. And you've had faith in the conveners, and the conveners have faith in you. And don't forget to see Mr. Detweiler right after the service, because we don't want to shatter his faith. But you see, we believe what each other tells us, and that's what I do when I come to the Word of God. God said it. God's never let me down. Other people let me down. I've let other people down. We have to write our letters, and we have to say, DV, yes, in the will of the Lord, I will be there. And sometimes we've gotten sick, and we've had to cancel out and this sort of thing. You know, the Lord's never had to cancel out, has he? The Lord's never had to write in the Word of God along the margin of some verse of Scripture, due to circumstances beyond my control, this promise is no longer valid. This promise is only good up until 1875. The Lord has never had to say that. And so it's not presumption on my part when I say, I believe God because my faith is in the one who has never failed. The one who can manage circumstances, the one who can change human hearts and lives, the one who can bring these things about. And that's no mysterious thing, isn't it? That's just believing God. Well, we've gotten away. Now, how am I going to get back again? He had this faith in God. Faith provides immediate fitness for heaven. I want you to notice, thinking now of that verse that we had back there in Genesis 5:24, he walked with God. I've always loved that verb. That's a part of the average character of Enoch. Just walking with God. Now that's what you and I do. Sometimes our assembly gets missionary letters and the missionary will write in the letter, I wish I had something to write to you. I wish I had something thrilling to say. I wish I had something exciting to say. I wish I could say I went on a monkey hunt. I wish I could say I gathered 100 pounds of ivory from elephant tusks this week. Said I didn't. I get up early in the morning, I have my private devotions, I eat breakfast, then I go to the clinic and I try to help folks who have sores and physical problems, and then we have a Bible study with the staff, and then in the afternoon I go out and do some visiting in the Land Rover, and then at night we go off to a town here, and so this is the way the days go, just one day after another, just a routine. I like the passage in one of the Gospels that it says that as the day began to wear away, most of our days are like that, aren't they? They just wear away. They don't close of some great cataclysmic sort of a thing. It's just a routine of living. And that's where Enoch was. He walked with God. He walked with God. In all of his experiences, he walked with God. Now, walking suggests several things. It suggests, first of all, it's a voluntary exercise. It was something that Enoch decided to do with God, to walk with God. God didn't force him. God didn't drag him. When you think of the fact that God populates heaven totally with volunteers, doesn't he? You and I will never meet anybody in eternity who said, I really didn't want to come here. God dragged me in by the scruff of my neck. You'll never find a person like that in all of the avenues of heaven in eternity. Every person there will be a volunteer. There'll be no one who will say there, I really didn't expect to be here. I think each of us will say, I really don't deserve to be here. But none of us will say, I really didn't expect to be here. And so it's a voluntary walk. And see, this is what we do when we get saved, isn't it? God can't make us get saved. He lays a conviction of sin upon us. He puts pressure upon us to believe him. But there's no way that God can force us to be saved. It's a voluntary decision. That's why in the scenes that you have in the Word of God of people in hell, you'll never have one of them saying, I don't deserve to be here, I got a bum deal, God railroaded me here. Each one of them seems to realize they are there because of their own decision. So it's a voluntary thing that we do. Yes, Lord Jesus, I want to be saved. I made up my mind, I make my decision, I want to become a Christian, I want to be saved from my sin. It's a voluntary walk. You know, to talk to something about it, and that is to suggest an advance. When you walk, you go from one point to the other. You may not do so speedily, but you're making some sort of progress. There's a point at which you began the walk, you're in the progress of the walk, and there's a point at which the walk terminates. We would call that, I suppose, eternity. But it suggests progress. Some people walk faster than others, but every Christian should be walking. I'm a better Christian now than I was last year. I think I'm a better Christian now than I was last week, we ought to be telling ourselves. I'm walking. I am passing points. The things that used to upset me in my spiritual life, now I simply commit to the Lord and go on my way. You ought to be making progress in your walk. There's something else about it, and that is it suggests the steadiness of it. Oh, we need that these days. You find so many Christians are up and down, up and down, and up and down, and up and down. I don't mean they lose their salvation. They're not like the fellow who believed he could be saved and lost and saved and lost and saved and lost. And then one day he died and the preacher had to conduct a funeral service and said, our good brother here has been saved off and on for 40 years. And I sure hope it was one of his on years when he died. We don't believe that. But we as Christians have such experiences of being greatly encouraged and down in the slough is found. We think all is lost, you know. We ought not to have so many of those. It ought to be a steady walk. Ought to be a steady walk. Remember what the Lord is going to reward us on, and many times I've had to turn to that. Well done, thou good and faithful. You may not be successful most of the time, but you must be faithful. You must be faithful. One sows the seed, another waters, but God gives the increase. And if your spiritual encouragement or enthusiasm is based upon your success, most of the time you're slated for discouragement. But you must be faithful, steady in the things of the Lord. Steady in the things of the Lord. God give us steady things these days. Everything else is changing around us. We need to be more Christ-like. Christ who is the same yesterday and today and forever. God make us steady people. Steady people. It's a steady walk. It's a surrendered walk, isn't it? Because if the two are going to walk together, Enoch is the one who's going to have to walk with God. God only walks one pathway. And if we desire to walk with God, we walk God's pathway. God will never come into the life of sin and walk a pathway of sin for us. There's only one pathway for God. And when we desire to walk with Him, we walk His pathway of sinlessness and of righteousness. Righteousness, I should say. And we have to walk His pathway. Remember, the Word says, can two walk together except they be agreed? What concord has Christ with Belial? And so it's a life of pathway and so forth. Well, let me turn you back here to Genesis chapter 5. I want you to see something else about Enoch. Genesis chapter 5, verses 21 and 22. Genesis 5, 21 and 22. Here we have the original story of Enoch. In Genesis 5, verse 21, it says, Enoch lived 65 years and begat Methuselah. Then verse 22 says, Enoch walked with God after he begat Methuselah 300 years. Now, I think there's something significant with the way the Holy Spirit says that. I think it suggests that either when Methuselah was born, Enoch became a believer, or when Methuselah was born, Enoch became a dedicated believer. If he'd really not been in earnest about walking with God, that's when he started. Because it seems as if the birth of Methuselah has a cataclysmic experience or impression that is made upon Enoch in this place. Now whether, again, we have to be careful not to read too much into Scripture, but whether it's a matter of now, here is one who is made in the image of God, and as a parent, I must point him in the ways of the Lord, and I need to know more about the Lord myself in order to rear my son in godly ways. Whether this was the sort of responsibility that Enoch felt to cause him to walk with God in earnestness and in reality, I don't know. or whether when the boy was born, Enoch came to the realization that he himself was a sinner before God and needed to become a believer and said, Lord, I want to become a believer. But at any rate, whichever way it was, it seems as if the birth of the boy made some sort of a real changing point in the life of Enoch. It seems then he got real serious about walking with God, and that seems to be the start of it. And then you'll notice also the last part of verse 22 says, and he begat sons and daughters. How many more? We don't know. Sons is in the plural, daughters is in the plural. But I want you to see Enoch was an average, ordinary, married, family man with kids to raise. And where is it he walked with God? He walked with God in this environment. Not in some high and holy ivory-covered tower. Not in some sort of a theological atmosphere all the time. He was a person who was responsible for his household. He was a husband. He was a father. He made mistakes like fathers make mistakes. He had kids to raise. He had daughters and sons and all of the experiences and responsibilities that those things entail. But in the midst of that, he was a man who could still walk with God. Now, do you think that can still happen today? Good, thank you. Had to think about it a while, but I did get an amen. I mention that because people say, well, I can't be a godly person like those folks in the Bible because, and then they start with some of the things that are laid upon us simply because we're human beings. I've got kids to put through college, I've got this, I've got mortgages to pay for, I've got a business to run, I've got a career to establish, etc. I just don't have time for spiritual things. Balderdash. Here's a man, Enoch by name. He had a bunch of kids, apparently. And in the midst of all his family responsibilities and providing food on the table for the kids, he was still a man who could walk with God. If you want something from the New Testament, you turn to the last page of the book of Philippians. And Paul says here, the last verse of Philippians, verse number 22, next to the last verse of the book of Philippians. Paul says, all the saints salute you, chiefly they who are of Caesar's household. Remember who the Caesar was? Old Nero, one of the most dirty rascals that ever lived in human history. And he burned Christians alive, and he used their flaming bodies to light his orgies and his, his wild parties, I can say that. Lighted his wild parties that he used to have. And here are some Christians who are living in the atmosphere of the most decadent times that this world has ever known. And they're not ashamed of their testimony. And so Paul says, all of the saints want to be remembered to you, but especially those who labor as slaves in Caesar's household. Now that's standing up for the Lord. That's standing up and opening up and speaking up, isn't it? People say, oh, I can't serve the Lord because I'm the only Christian in my family. I can't serve the Lord because I'm the only Christian in my office. I'm the only Christian in my neighborhood, whatever. I want you to remember those slaves in Caesar's household. All the saints salute thee, but in an especial way, those who are slaves in Caesar's own household, where their lives aren't worth a proverbial plug nickel, but they're bold in their testimony for the Lord Jesus Christ. And this is the type of fellow that Enoch was. Average sort of a man, but he walked with God. A family man, but he walked with God. Conscious of his responsibilities before his children, but he walked with God. And suddenly, he was gone. That's the deliverance given to us there in verse 5 of Hebrews chapter 11. We need to say just a word about the day, because it was a day just like the day in which you and I live. If we had time, we could turn back again and read through Genesis 4 and 5 and 6 and 7 and so forth. God becomes disgusted with a whole civilization that is characterized by the day in which Enoch lived, a day of permissiveness, a day of great sexual sins and so on and so forth, much like the very day in which you and I live today. And yet here's a man who can walk with God in the midst of all of these outbroken and gross sins. It was a time of permissiveness. It was a time of so-called progressiveness. We have the beginning of culture and man promoting culture to take up the place that God ought to have in his heart and in his life. These are all mentioned in those early chapters in Genesis. It's also a day of presumption. because we have a man named Lamech who apparently had slain somebody, and he rather ridicules the judgment of God upon sin, and he says if God should wreak vengeance upon Cain for the fact that he killed his brother, then I should receive vengeance sevenfold. And it's a finger-snapping attitude in the face of heaven, you see. The same thing through which we are going today. When people blame all the psychological ills of the world upon the Judeo-Christian ethic and the Puritan morality. Exactly like the days of Enoch. But here's a man who walks with God. Walks with God. He walked with God, but Jude, chapter number 1, obviously, verse number 14 and 15, mentions Enoch too. Strange. The Holy Spirit tells us about him in Genesis. Holy Spirit tells us about him in Hebrews. And the Holy Spirit tells us about him almost as the New Testament comes to a close. Book of Jude, verse number 14 says, Enoch also, the seventh from Adam, prophesied of these, saying, behold, the Lord cometh with 10,000s of his saints. The magic Enoch, knowing that. Where did he get this idea? Because apparently when he walked with God, he had conversations with God. And thousands of years before this was to take place, still hasn't taken place, Enoch knew about it. Now that's heavenly conversation. And he said, continuing on, verse 15, to execute judgment upon all and to convince all that are ungodly among them of all their ungodly deeds, which they have ungodly committed, and of all their hard speeches which ungodly sinners have spoken against him. Notice the numbers of times ungodly appears in that rather lengthy verse. What did Enoch do? He not only walked with God, he walked among men. He didn't sequester himself away, isolate himself from the society of his day, twiddle his thumbs, and wait for the Lord to somehow take him home to heaven. He had a testimony that he was not ashamed to give. He was bold in his testimony. He walked with God, but he also walked among men, and in doing so, he denied the very atmosphere and environment in which he lived. He had a message from God, and he was not ashamed to give it. I want you to notice something else as we come back here to Hebrews chapter 11, verse 5. And it's found right in the middle of the verse, and unless you're careful, you'll skip right over it. Hebrews 11, verse 5. Enoch was translated that he should not see death, and was not found. Those four words there. And was not found. Why wasn't he found? Because somebody went looking for him. And whenever I read this verse, I always have to stop and think, if I should suddenly disappear, I wonder if anybody would come looking for me. Would anybody come looking for you? Would you be missed? If the Lord would suddenly take you out of your society? Would you be missed, or would people have some sort of a great party and say farewell to, bad rubbish, whatever they used to say? Would anybody really miss us if suddenly we should disappear as did Enoch? I'm always amazed, and we'll get into this later on in Hebrews 11, I'm always amazed the very succinct way the Bible says something. In four words, and was not found. But can you imagine the consternation of not being able to find him anywhere? Can you imagine the irritation of Mrs. Enoch? She gets supper ready and he doesn't appear. She sends one of the kids, maybe one of these 8 or 9 or 10, 12, 14, 16 kids. I don't know how many they had. Go find your father. I don't know, Ma. Where'd he be? Well, you know, he likes to talk down there at the carpenter down. Go down and see if he's down there. Kid runs down there. You seen my father? No, I haven't seen him since yesterday. Well, then go see if he's where. And run off here and run off there. And all the places that Enoch used to usually hung out and spun yarns and so forth and witnessed and say, nobody knows where he is anywhere. And then the wifely irritation goes to wifely exasperation. And then that turns into worry. I wonder where he could be, because supper's long since come and gone. It's cold. The kids have been fed and put to bed, and still he doesn't come home. And then finally she turns everybody loose, and the National Guard and the Sheriff's Deputy and everybody else turn loose, and they bring their tracking dogs, and they can trace him to this point, but then there's nothing else around. There's no other track. There's no other human smell that the dog can tell. He's right here. He must have disappeared into thin air. Exactly. Exactly. And the Bible lumps it all up in just four words. And was not found. Somebody went looking for him. Would people really miss us if we were gone? Our Christian friends? But would those unsaved people to whom we have witnessed, would they miss us? would they have been impressed with the fact that we not only wanted to see them saved, but we wanted to see them saved because we loved them, because we had compassion on them? Or when we witnessed to them, did we do it in a rather harsh way, with that bony shaking of the finger underneath that nose? Unless you get saved, you'll go straight to a sinner's hell, and that's nothing more than what you deserve. And would they be glad not to have our voice telling them any more about the Lord? Would anybody miss us if we were gone? He was not found. Declaration is found in verse number 6 here. Without faith, it is impossible to please him at all. For he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he becomes a rewarder of those that diligently seek him. He was not found because before this translation, he had this testimony that he pleased God. Have you ever been translated? How many here have been translated? Well, thank you. Appreciate that, Larry. Appreciate that, Larry. Learned something in Durham, didn't you? Shame on you. If you're a Christian here this morning, you've all been translated. Good. Somebody's catching it, Larry. Somebody's over here. You've all been translated. Like the fellow was speaking said, how many priests do we have here this morning? Not a hand was raised. He said, shame on you. If you're a Christian, you're a priest under the Lord, aren't you? What do we have? We have it in Colossians, don't we? Chapter number 1, verse number 13. Colossians, chapter number 1, verse number 13. Here it is. God, who hath delivered us from the power of darkness and has translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son. If you're a Christian, you've already been translated. Let me read it to you this way. Who hath rescued us from the tyranny of darkness and hath translated us into the kingdom of the Son of his love. Who hath rescued us, the word is literally, by someone who jumps into deep water to rescue a drowning man by throwing his arms around him and bringing him safe to shore. And that's the picture of what Christ did. Not the picture of Christ on top of a pier or wharf and throwing the life preserver to the drowning man, but it is the picture of Christ going out on the pier, jumping into the water, throwing his arms around the man to rescue him and bringing him safe to shore. And that's the picture of Christ. He came down here where we were, and the Word became flesh and tabernacled among us, and we beheld his glory, the glories of the only begotten of the Father. And the Lord Jesus Christ came to where we were, jumped into the water, approached us, threw his arms around us, and thereby rescuing us, and has delivered us from the tyranny of darkness and has translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son. Now this word translated, used here in Colossians 1:13, means to cause to stand. To cause to stand. In other words, he's taken us out of the standing of sin, dead in trespasses, under the judgment and wrath of God, and he has translated us over here into the kingdom of the Son of his love. He's changed our standing. Now we stand perfect and complete before him because of that which Christ has done for us as believers. When the word translated is used over there in Hebrews chapter number 11, it means to cause to change. Cause to change. So you're halfway through your translation. If you're a Christian this morning, if you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ as your personal Savior, you have been translated in the fact that God has caused you to be changed, caused you to stand. You have a new standing now. One of these days, we're going to be translated in part number 2, when we're going to be caused to change. Receive our glorified bodies out of this environment of sin into the perfection of heaven and of glory forever. But you know, there's a real danger in looking so much at that glorious scene for which we all long that we miss the fact that it's still time to walk with God. Without faith, it is impossible to please him, even in the least thing. Abel, faith is necessary for worship. Enoch, faith is necessary for the walk. Jim?
We sing the first stanza of number 296 in the red book and 305 in the green book. Number 296 and 305. All the way my Savior leads me. Shall we stand to this thing? Just the first stanza. Right after the first stanza, Brother Roy Baker will dismiss us in prayer.
All the way that they were here I go.